Well, good morning, church. Hello from my office. I apologize to have to come to you with today's message from my office, but after talking to Bob, we thought it was the wisest thing to do until we get a COVID test in our family. So today we'll be continuing our study from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. I would like to say, though, that after I fooled around for quite a while here in my office figuring out how to record it and how to deliver a message from my office, and I decided that the best thing to do would be to not preach my sermon, but instead I'm going to go through my notes and just kind of bring out some of the highlights in more of a devotional way. And it'll probably be about a third as long as normal, so maybe some of you that'll be a good thing. And for some, you might be disappointed. But in any case, we're going to try to get out the main point or the main points of this text and apply them to our lives, whether it's through, you know, a video recording or, like normal, me in person. So having said that, we will now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. And we're going to look at the subject of living out Christ's victory among the church or among believers. The last time I preached, we looked at Christ's victory, living it out, that is, among unbelievers. And now Peter focuses on living out Christ's victory among believers. So, with that in mind, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. I thank you for this opportunity, even though it is much different than normal. And I just pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would convict us and comfort us, and most of all, make us more like Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, if you Google the phrase, "the end is near," you're going to find all kinds of funny and fantastical stuff. You'll see pictures of Homer Simpson holding a sign that says the end is near. You'll see pictures of, you know, crazy-eyed, wild-haired prophets, doomsday prophets saying the end is near. You'll see books with the title or subtitle. You'll see political spoofs and parodies. You'll see all kinds of stuff. And regarding the books, some of these books have nothing to do with the end of the world. It's just kind of a catchy phrase. And some of the other books are Christian books that do deal with the end of the world. And many of these books have a wide view, a wide spectrum regarding their view of the end times, you know, the different things that are going to happen. And some of these books promise to just unlock or reveal all the mysteries regarding the end of the world. And if you just buy their book, you know, you can know all those secrets too. So for, you know, $19.99 or whatever, you can be divinely enlightened just as they promise. Well, in any case, the Bible, as we know, has a lot to say about the end of the world, or the last times, or the end times. But what I want to point out today, what I think Peter points out in his text, is that the Bible has even more to say about how we are to live in light of the end. So yes, the end is important. That's the goal for which history is moving towards. But really, what's important for me and you is not knowing all the details, but it's knowing how to live rightly in light of that end. And so Peter focuses that on that subject today. Now, last time I preached, though, I just want to emphasize that Peter highlighted how we are to live among unbelievers. And he said that we have to be willing to suffer, be willing to say no to sin, and be willing to share the gospel and tell others about the coming judgment. And now, though, he shifts his focus to the believers and how we live among each other. And he gives us four main exhortations in our text today. The first one is he teaches us to think rightly in verse 7. And then secondly, in verse 8, he teaches us or exhorts us to love deeply. And then thirdly, he exhorts us in verse 9 to share cheerfully. And fourthly, he exhorts us to serve faithfully in verse 10 through 11. And so in order to live out Christ's victory in the church, in North Lima Mennonite Church, we have to think rightly, love deeply, share cheerfully, and serve faithfully. And we're going to look at those four things briefly today. But before we do that, I want to look at the phrase, the end is near. The end is near. It's really a bold claim by Peter if you think about it, right? He's saying the end of all things is near. But what is this all things? What does he really mean? Well, first we need to remember the context, as I always point out, which preceded this, which dealt with the coming judgment, right? We have to be willing to share the gospel and talk about the judgment. And so Peter, right after this idea of the judgment, shifts into the end of all things being near. And what I also want us to realize, without going into all the details at all today, is that the end in all that encompasses, in the New Testament, that's a reality that's always presented, that's constantly presented, I should say. You know, Jesus' return is this impending reality in the New Testament. It's said it's near, some translations. It's at hand, it's upon you, it's approaching. Jesus in Revelation 20, verse 22 says, "Surely I'm coming quickly." And so this thought in the New Testament authors is that Jesus can return at any moment. And theologians have called that the imminent return of Christ, imminent with an I. And that just simply means it's about to happen, something that could happen at any moment. And so while the New Testament presents that, it does also seem to present that there are certain things that must happen first. And so there are a lot of different Christians who have different views about how these are reconciled. How can Christ return at any moment, and how are certain other things supposed to happen first? And so there's whole systems of theology about what we call the end times studies, or eschatology. That's the fancy word for it all. But what I'd really want to point out, what's really more important than all the details at the moment, is to just to show you how this kind of, in the big picture, fits together. How can the end be so imminent or at hand in the New Testament? And it's because in the Old Testament prophecies, if we were to look at some of them that talked about the Messiah coming, it presented the Messianic age as the end of the world. You know, the Messiah's coming and setting up his kingdom dealt with the end of all things. And so for the Messiah to come and to set up the kingdom means that the end has come upon the world, right? There's no other phase in redemptive history that has to take place. And so when the Holy Spirit revealed to the New Testament authors that the kingdom of Christ was not about a geographical piece of land in the Middle East, but instead it was a universal kingdom which was established in heaven and ruling over earth and in the hearts of men, the result of that was we were living in the end or the last times. And Peter actually already said this in his book. In chapter 1, verse 20, he said, speaking of Christ, he said he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. That's the term often used, last times, end times. And so for Peter, these last times that he's speaking about is the Messianic age. That's the present phase of redemption that we are in. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected and ascended. Therefore, the end has come upon all of the world, the universe. And so while we do know that there is a final day, right, there is a day of judgment, there's a day when Christ will return, the second coming, there also is this end times, plural, there is these last days, plural, and I totally believe we are living in them. Actually, I would say that for the New Testament authors, the end times started with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and they will continue until Christ returns. And that's because we are in the Messianic age, the inaugurated Messianic age, but not the finished or consummated Messianic age. So we're in God's final stage of redemption, redemptive history. Jesus has been crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. people are being brought in from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so I don't actually think Peter would be shocked to know that here we are sitting in church 2,000 years later, and the end has not fully come upon us yet. For Peter, I think he could still say the end is near, the end is upon us, the end of all things is at hand, because we are in Christ's kingdom. We are in that messianic age that has been inaugurated or has begun but has not been consummated or finished. And so that's what Peter means when he says the end of all things is upon us. The end is in the New Testament, and this is true of a lot of teaching in the New Testament, the end is already but not yet. And so it's both and. The end is here. It's upon us. It's imminent, as some people say. But it's not yet. The final end has not yet come. And because of that end, and this is the real meat and potatoes of this text today, because the end is near, we are called to live in a certain way. And that first way, as I already mentioned, was we are called to think rightly. Peter says, therefore, be alert, be of sober mind, a sober mind, so that you may pray, in verse 7. That term translated alert can be self-controlled or a sound mind. It's contrasted with in Mark 5:15, for example, a demon-possessed guy. He wasn't in his right mind. Peter calls us to the opposite. Be alert, be in a sound mind. The second term that Peter uses literally means to be drunk, or to be the opposite of that, to be sober. And while he could mean that literally, he probably means it metaphorically. Be sober. Be clear in your thinking. And both these terms have similar meaning. So we're not called to be drunk on the views and the values of the world. We're called to be sober, to think clearly. And he says, for one main reason, so that, or because, or for the sake of your prayers. Now, I was thinking about this this week and last week a good bit, and there's so many things that can like clog up your mind so that you don't pray. And often they're not always evil things, things that are inherently evil. There's just stuff, like so much stuff around me. For example, the radio in my car, it often fills my head with just trivial things. And when my head's filled with trivial things, I'm not really eager to pray. I'm just kind of, it's like the traffic in my brain is all clogged up. Social media, too, it just occupies so much time and so much thought and so much just stuff. It just clogs up my thinking. Wants and desires that I keep mulling over in my mind. You know, you ever want something really bad and you just keep thinking about it? How am I going to do this? And you're strategizing. And more than likely, you're not praying. If you're praying, you might be praying for the thing in a selfish way. But these things don't help us to be sober, to be alert. So many things get in the way of us from praying. And so Peter here calls us to be sober, to have direct, thoughtful communication with the Lord that's not hindered by all kinds of other things. Too often, these trivial pursuits in our life just cause us to not be praying people. And so Peter calls us to think rightly, soberly, clearly, so that we can pray. Not for the sake of itself, but so we can be a praying people. And so if we're going to live out Christ's victory here at Northline Mennonite Church, we have to think rightly so that we can pray rightly as well. But he also says in verse 8 that we must love deeply. So if we're going to be victorious as Christ is, we must love deeply. Verse 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The NIV here says, love deeply. Other translations say fervently or intensely or earnestly. The word in the original Greek means stretched out or extended. So I think the thought is that your love is to always be extended or stretched out towards people, right? It's not supposed to be here and there with little intermittent gaps. It's supposed to be this constant love that we have for other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's kind of like what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says this of Christ's love, but it should be reflected in our love. He says, to the Ephesians that he wants to know how wide, how long, how high, how deep the love of Christ is. And that's kind of what Peter wants or calls us for our love. It's to be constant in all directions. We are to be constantly loving. But then he says, because it covers a multitude of sins. And that's a funny little phrase that I think we need to deal with, because we could take in all kinds of directions. I mean, if you start asking questions like, whose love covers whose sins, right? And what does it mean to even cover sin? Then we could probably start to get into all kinds of maybe go in the wrong direction or not. So some people understand this cover to mean forgive, like a forgiving is covering. And so they would say, my love forgives other people's sins. And some people think it means my love forgives or earns forgiveness for my sins. Some people says it's God's love that covers or forgives our sins. And because of that, God's love is then a model for the Christian. So our love can, too, in some way cover sins. Now, all those questions are kind of helpful, maybe not that helpful, because it doesn't really give me the answers I want. But what helped me the most was just to think about this as a proverb, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. It's a proverb. Proverbs have a basic truth. They give a general truth that is generally true. And that's how we should understand Proverbs. And in fact, this proverb that Peter says here is probably a quote or a paraphrase from Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissensions, but love covers all transgression. Or hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And so in this proverb, the two phrases are opposite. They're what they call parenthetical. They're opposite. So hatred stirring up dissension is the opposite of love covering up all transgression. So love is not stirring up dissension, but instead it's patience with others, right? It's not letting wrong done in the church come to an ugly head. It's not giving insult for insult or tit for tat. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love endures all things, right? It kind of puts up with all things. It's a challenging teaching, but love does that. And so relationships in the church or anywhere, they often fall apart. Why do they fall apart? It's like sometimes in relationships, as when something bad happens, there's a downward spiral. You know, when someone's not forgiving, then they got to retaliate, and then the other person retaliates, and it's a spiral that goes down and down and down and down until it hits rock bottom and the relationship is ruined, or at least apparently ruined. So how do you stop this downward spiral then? How do you break the cycle of acting on hard feelings? The cycle of defensiveness and bitterness towards each other? Well, hatred, anger, bitterness, self-vindication, that we know they only stir up like things, right? Strife. I mean, but somebody to stop the cycle has to do the opposite. They have to show love. Someone who has been personally offended in the church or in the relationship that is going down in that spiral must show love if it's going to stop. And love, we have to remember in this context, is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not boasting or being proud. It means honoring the other person and not being self-seeking. It means keeping no record of wrong, but instead covering the sin or erasing the sin by not returning in kind. I think that's really what it means here. And that's how you end the conflict. That's how you cover sin, is you end the conflict by not returning insult for insult. And so I don't think Peter's making a theological comment about love, God's love covering sin here. I think he's talking about interpersonal relationship forgiving and forgetting in a sense. He's saying that love covers sin by not retaliating, by not being defensive and returning insult for insult. And I think we know by experience that this works too, right? This is God's way and it works, but yet it's so hard to do because of our pride, because we want to be right, and it's not always fun to love in such a sacrificial way. So, in any case, if we're going to be victorious as Christ is, we have to think rightly, love deeply, and thirdly, we must share cheerfully. Verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, many people understand hospitality in normal terms to mean like you let someone stay at your house. And so they probably think Peter means that too, like Christians who are passing by, traveling evangelists or, you know, singers or whatever. They come and they spend the night. And while that could be possible, he says, though, offer hospitality to one another. So he's writing to churches and congregants, you know, members of the same church. And he says, show it to one another. And he probably does that because if we have to remember that, you know, they didn't have church buildings. And so they're probably meeting in someone's house or multiple houses. They're probably meeting in one of the wealthier families' houses because it was bigger and could hold everyone. So every Sunday, someone had to provide, you know, the space. Every Sunday, someone had to provide, you know, food or bread or wine for communion. Someone had to set up benches or chairs or pillows on the ground. You get the picture. And so it is hard to do that all the time and maybe without feeling, you know, like someone's taking advantage of you. To do it without grumbling to the other people who are working really hard. You know, it's easy. Maybe you're working together with people at church and there's those people who just don't do much. And so you talk to the other hard workers about, you know, they're not doing anything. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Being hospitable, sharing your home, sharing your private space, your life without grumbling. But I think it's really hard for us, especially in today's day and age, speaking of the home in particular and being hospitable, you know, our homes are often seen as like our castles, right? With like moats around them and defenses. And we don't really open up our homes as much as the generation or two generations, you know, used to. Two generations ago, that is. The Christian is supposed to be open-hearted. And so the Christian's home is supposed to be open as well. Especially to other believers, but it's just not the case for many Christians. I think hospitality has become a forgotten virtue for many of us. I know in our 21st century culture, it's just not normal. I mean, we don't even really go up to strangers' homes anymore and ask, you know, for or neighbors and ask for a favor or anything. It's, you know, our homes are private, but I don't see that as a teaching of the New Testament. That's not Peter's teaching here. Because hospitality is really a crucial element in building a close Christian community because it promotes a close brotherly, a family kind of love. And so when our homes are open to other people, it makes us, it's our most vulnerable place, our most comfortable place. And it shares that family-like love that we are supposed to have that we don't get on Sunday mornings all the time. You know, Sunday mornings are often more of a superficial kind of relationship we have with people. And when you only see people on Sunday mornings, that's not really a real relationship. Yeah, you can say you know them, but is that being hospitable? It's not. We have to open up our homes as much as our hearts to other people as well. And I don't think this is like a take it or leave it kind of guideline. Like the Christian home is to be a place of hospitality towards other believers. And so if you want to live out Christ's victory in the church, you must share your homes cheerfully. You must share your lives cheerfully and do it without grumbling. And then lastly and briefly, Peter exhorts us to serve faithfully in verse 10 through 11. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And so Peter makes it clear here that spiritual gifts are for serving other people, right? If you're, he divides them into two here. If you're a speaker, you do it for other people. If you're a server, you do it for other people. And so speaking people would obviously include preaching and teaching and evangelizing and discipling. They should do it, he says, as if they were speaking the very words of God. What's he mean? Like, how does a preacher or a teacher actually speak the very words of God? Well, I don't think he means that we're getting like a word from God. Maybe you've heard preachers or teachers say, you know, I heard God tell me or God gave me a word. I don't think he's saying that at all, actually. And I think that kind of language can be confusing or even dangerous. But what I think Peter is saying here is that what really we do is, as people who represent God, they represent God's word, and it's a serious business to get up in front of people and to share from his word. And so we could, preachers or teachers, for example, you can get up and share your opinions, you can get up and share your stories or whatever, but that's not what people really need to hear. They really need to hear God's word. They should be doing it as if they are speaking God's very words. And teachers will be held more accountable as well, the Bible says. But not everyone is involved in the ministry of the word, which is why Peter also mentions those who serve. And whatever the service is, he doesn't say, he doesn't give a list here. They are to do it on relying on God's strength and not their own to accomplish it. And he gives the reason too. He says, so that in all things God would be praised through Jesus Christ. So it really doesn't matter if you think your service is insignificant, like folding bulletins or putting chairs away, or if you think your service is important, like preaching or teaching. It's really not in God's eyes. They're all services that he gifts people to do. And so one is not more important than the other. One body part can't say to the other body part, I don't have any need of you. They're all important. And the reason is God's glory. God gets the glory in it. You can see that at the end here. Peter says in verse 11, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The purpose of all these spiritual gifts and service is so that God gets the glory in the church. And so we could think of it this way. Living out Christ's victory in the church will transform us into being a doxological kind of people. That simply means a praising kind of people. A kind of people who do things so that God gets the glory, not so we get the glory. So that's our ultimate mission as a church, to glorify God in whatever we say or do and to enjoy him forever. And so as we live out Christ's victory here, we have to do it by thinking rightly and loving deeply and sharing cheerfully and serving faithfully. Well, I said I was going to summarize all that, and here it is, just about as long as normal. Hopefully I didn't give you the wrong... I didn't lead you on the wrong way, whatever I'm trying to say. But in any case, we here at North Lima Mennonite want to be victorious in serving Christ, living for him, and we can do that by thinking rightly, loving deeply, sharing cheerfully, and serving faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, even though it is a bit different than normal. We pray that you would help us to be more like Christ, so that you would get all the glory and honor in it, and we may enjoy you in the process. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, take care.